Well, we've seen in our book, our study of the book of Exodus, and chapter 15 closes with the question on the hearts and the minds of the Israelites, what shall we drink? And the chapter 16 opens with the question, what shall we eat? The Israelites had been on their pilgrimage for 6 weeks. They leave Elim of 70 palm trees and 12 wells, and they come to the desert of Sin, which must be crossed in order to reach Mount Sinai. Now, if you recollect, earlier in our journey through Exodus, how Moses was a reluctant redeemer and did not want the responsibility, perhaps even doubted the possibility of Israel's deliverance from bondage. But one of the things that God said to him, if you recall, by the way of encouragement in Exodus 3 and 12, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Isn't it a wonderful thing when God brings about a fulfillment in our life? When He fulfills the promises that He has bestowed upon us in Christ. This promise by God to Moses is now about to be fulfilled. And all that stands between Elim and Mount Sinai was the desert of Sin. Exodus 16 and 1 tells us the whole Israelite congregation set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt. And then we read in the next verse, verse 2, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You're beginning to see a pattern here, are you not? You're beginning to see that every time they landed in trouble, they began to grumble, they began to complain. Why at this particular moment were they grumbling? Well, you see, when they left Egypt, they had leavened bread. But now it's 6 weeks, and the provisions had begun to run out. Water, of course, runs out more quickly. But now the supply of bread has run out. And so they find their pantries empty. There is no 7-Eleven in the desert, and there is no other nation they can turn to. And they begin to complain and grumble against Moses and Aaron. Now, it is true, they had livestock. But the animals were needed for transportation, milk and clothing. And if slaughtered, they could not easily be reproduced. Moreover, they could not sow seed in the wilderness of Sin nor harvest. A company this large, some estimate 2 million, was in danger of mass starvation. They had forgotten that God was their God. The question then is, could God provide bread in a desert? Could He set a table in the wilderness? And so they did what comes naturally to Adamic man in his sinful and fallen state, and sometimes tragically to the new man in Jesus Christ. They murmured and they complained. And of course, someone had to be blamed, even though Moses had done great things for them. The human heart soon forgets in the present crisis, and so their misery, doubts, and fears descended upon Moses and Aaron, and they were made scapegoats. Matthew Henry points out, it argues great distrust of God and of His power and His goodness in every distress and appearance of danger, to despair of life, and to talk of nothing but being speedily killed. Despite the fact that God had delivered them from bondage, as we know, had caused them to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, had destroyed the army of Egypt, who were in hot pursuit, had brought sweet cordial from the bitter waters of Merah, had refreshed flocks and little ones, and the congregation at Elim, how do they show their thanks? They mock God. They mock Him with bitter gall. They tell or say, it would have been better if God had let them die in Egypt by the same plagues that God had sent upon their slave masters. In other words, a dead Egyptian is better off than ourselves in this howling wilderness, where we are doomed to die a slow death of starvation, a complete lack of faith, a complete lack of trust. And they say we would be better off dead. Ironically, they would spend 40 years in the wilderness and their corpses would lay on the desert floor. Why? Because they heard of God, the word of God, but they did not mingle it with faith. Here they take God's gracious dealings and they make them out to be a curse. How many people do you know who want to be left in their misery? Does that sound strange? They're angry with God. God has never done enough for them. Their prayers have never been answered according to their liking. God has never blessed them like He has blessed others. Now you in turn, with kindness of heart, you plead with them. You show them God's grace in Christ's cross. You remind them that God is good and gracious and His blessings beyond calculation. You tell them what is in store for all the saints on heaven's beautiful shore. You try to encourage them and bring them out of their despair and misery. And they cry that they would rather die than give up their bitterness and resentment toward God. Truth tell, there are those who love their misery. They wrap themselves in their misery. It feels good to be hurt, because the focus is upon them, which is at the heart of all sin. They'd rather die than give God the glory. They would rather die than confess themselves sinners needing a Savior. They would rather die than repent of their sins and make confession of their wrongdoing. They would rather die. They would rather die and be miserable and bitter and selfish than rather than finding the joy and the freedom in Christ Jesus the Lord. How many sit in darkness and say, I'd rather die than come out of my misery, and thus expose how miserable they have become? Maybe there's someone like that this morning here who is full of self-sympathy, pity, grumbling, complaining, bitterness, anger, and would rather die than treat the disease. Notice in verse 3 again, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Notice that. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Ah, Egypt! Ah, yes! It's almost like a light went on. Egypt! Oh, Egypt, land of leeks and spices! Oh, how good Egypt looks now in relation to this desert of sin. All that crushing labor and all the crack of the whip and the shout of the slave driver. It's all forgotten. All the bad things are dismissed from their minds. Now nothing but visions of pot full of meat and eating until you're full. In other words, the Egyptians were more kind than God or Moses. What a slap in the face. What a back of the hand to God and to Moses and Aaron and their leaders and God their Redeemer. Are you one of those persons who go through life looking through the rearview mirror? Oh, if only I had done this and not that. If only I'd married her. If only I were young again. If only I had a do-over. If only I hadn't taken that job. If only, and you're stirring the pot of vain regrets. Oh, if only I hadn't sinned. If only I had prayed more. If only I had loved more. If only I were more holy. Ecclesiastes 7 and 10 says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. And do we forget past blessings in light of present wants? Do we forget those who loved and sacrificed for us, and now we deal harshly with them and speak unkindly to them? Do we forget our parents who loved us and sacrificed for us, and yet we accuse them wrongly? Do we forget the leadership of the congregation, of the love and the care, and then sometimes we say harsh things? We've all done it, haven't we? Those who have loved us, sacrificed for us, but for some reason in the present crisis, we can only see fault and wrongdoing. I like what Matthew Henry reminds us of, but discontent magnifies what is past and vilifies what is present without regard to truth or reason. End of quote. Jesus our Lord did much good, did he not? He went about doing good. He opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped the ears of the deaf. He called the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He cured the leper. He did no harm to any man, woman, boy, or girl. But after all of that good, after all of that blessing, after all of that kindness, one Friday morning, the cry went up, crucify him, crucify him. Why, Pilate asked, what crime has he committed? Even the pagan Roman realized that he was an innocent man. But they forgot the blessing and they vilified unreasonably and apart from the truth. Then in verse 3, you see, they say, but you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire community to death. Oh, that's what happens when we fall into the pit of grumbling and complaining and murmuring, isn't it? And by the way, I wouldn't be preaching on these things because I feel that's what's happened in the congregation. I don't feel that at all. Believe me, I sense your love and your care for me. But because we're here, well, maybe in the future, you can use the text and remind yourself in relationship to your marriage or in relationship to your workplace or in relationship to your schooling companions or in relationship to the church itself. But of course, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? A grand conspiracy by Moses and Aaron. They got together and they had a heart-to-heart talk and they planned committed themselves to bring you people all out of Egypt and from the oasis of Elam, just bring you out into this desert, because all along they only had one thing in mind. They wanted you to starve to death. I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? When you start murmuring and complaining, think, does it make sense that Moses and Aaron has only one purpose, one evil design, to starve them to death in the desert? They didn't really love you. Their design was to kill you. And the little pity party fills the whole community. The whole community is complaining. People find some inane reason why they're being persecuted or ignored or deliberately set upon or hurt or shunned, so that even the most magnanimous gifts, even the kindest assistance, the most sacrificial love, can be construed as evil or motivated by some hidden agenda to destroy you the grumbler. Remember what I said last Sunday. The heart of every problem is the matter of the heart. It's the attitude by which you face life, trials in life, and the test in life. It is this attitude that marks you out as a believer, trusting in God and not blaming others. Oh, I hear it all the time. The church is out to get you. Oh, yes. All the preacher wants is your money. My, your money. Oh, yes. The church is absolutely full of hypocrites. I'm not, of course. But the church, full of hypocrites. Why, the church is a bunch of bigots and spoilsports. And they're holding back civilization. And they're holding back the freedom that we so desire to practice in our licentiousness. And when you ask, how did we get hospitals? How did we get trade unions? How did we get prison reform? How did we get freedom from slavery? How did we get a democratic process with rights and responsibilities? Oh no, you, the church, are a blight on the earth. You're good for nothing. You're the cause of every problem in the world. There's this great conspiracy by the church, this great conspiracy to cause the world all manner of problems, to make the world miserable. The grumbler and the complainer. You, Moses, you, Aaron, you brought us this desert. You had but one purpose. There's no love in your heart, Moses. No love. You come here to just see us starve to death in the wilderness of sin. It makes no sense. I want you to notice something else. I think we all need to be aware when we fall into the trap of grumbling and complaining, and we all do from time to time. God already had His storehouse open. He already had made provision for their wilderness trek. Would it not have been better to go to Moses and Aaron and say, let's have a little prayer meeting here. Let's pray to our God and to our Lord who has been so kind and wonderful and good to us. Let us tell Him that we're running out of food and we're running out of food fast. And let us ask Him, what does He want us to do and what can He do for us? Instead of complaining and murmuring and grumbling, they'll do it again and again and again. Why not go to Moses and Aaron and say to Moses and Aaron, why don't we go to God and why don't we ask and seek and knock? Can God set a table in the wilderness? Yes. He did it for 40 years. Can He provide for our daily needs? Yes. He did it for 40 years. Their sandals never wore out. Their garments never became torn. Does He rejoice in complaining? Or does He rejoice in the prayer of faith and humble submission? In fact, He knows what you need before you even ask Him. He would provide manna in the wilderness, and not for a day, and not for a year, but 40 years, 6 days a week. There was the manna. There it was, lying on the ground, only needed to be picked up. Uninterrupted. Always after the dew lifted. Angel food on the ground, except for the Sabbath. Oh, see how they blame Moses and Aaron? I cannot imagine that Moses never thought, how will we manage? I cannot imagine that Moses never prayed, Lord, how are we going to go through this desert to Mount Sinai? I cannot imagine that Moses never cried out for water and food so that he could feed that vast multitude which he is now responsible for. I cannot imagine that. And it's not Moses who is leading them through this barren landscape. He's only obeying God. He's only doing what God told him to do. Pass through the desert of sin. Come to Mount Sinai. I promise you, that would be a sign to you that I am the God of this people. That will be a sign to you that they are my people. What's the difference between Moses and Aaron and a grumbling congregation? Moses had faith. Moses trusted God. He was trusting the Lord. His faith was active, if you like. It might seem impossible, but Moses had a big God, a God who does the impossible. And that's what you have this morning. And that's what I have this morning. And that's what the church has this morning. There is nothing in your life that you will ever face. Nothing that is impossible. When you believe in the God who does the impossible. But maybe you say, well, I have a right to complain. I have a right to complain. I have a right to murmur. This church has been run all wrong. And you might be perfectly right. And by the way, I'm not above criticism. And I'm not above correction. And I'm not above rebuke. I always remember that complainer in a former church. Everything was not to his taste. I always remember how he came so close to my nose. Pastors, they go to hell too. That was his last words he spoke to me. But just a word of caution. When you take on the mantle of a fruit inspector, as someone says, make certain your complaints are justified. Make certain that you're not part of the problem. And try and make certain that you have at least a solution or offer a solution. Try. Try to be constructive. It's easy to tear down. It's easy to be a vandal. It's easy to take apart. But it requires faith and love to build, to edify, to encourage, to advance. Because you see, when you murmur or I murmur, when you complain or I become the big complainer, you may be murmuring against God. They never thought of that. Verse 7, God has heard your grumbling against him, Moses said. Who are we that you should grumble against us? It's repeated again in verse 8. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Don't you see what you are doing? Your wife prepares a wonderful meal for you. It is not to your liking. Close your ears, Kay. And you complain. And you murmur. And you grumble. And you say, I'm not going to eat that. And that's after you prayed and thanked God for your daily bread. You lie in a hospital bed and you grumble about the food and the nurses and the doctors. Who are you grumbling against? I know it's not easy. I know pain distorts the mind. But you're in that hospital bed because God placed you there. You go to work and are constantly murmuring about the boss and about the pay and how hard it is and the conditions. And you're grumbling against who? The God who gave you the job? You have a dear wife who seeks to please you in every way, but you find plenty of fault, and you're not afraid to make her faults known. Who are you really upset with? You're a Maple Leaf fan, but we won't go there. You see, often too much is expected of our fellow men, our fellow believers, elders and deacons, as if they should always be doing more or have solutions to every problem or could answer every question. I got to quote Matthew Henry one more time before I close. Listen, let this ever stop the mouth of murmuring, that it is daring impiety to murmur at God because He is God, and gross absurdity, listen to this, and gross absurdity to murmur at men because they are but men. Right? It's brilliant. Again, I repeat, I don't have a murmuring congregation, but here we are in 16, so we'll deal with it. But here's a word of grace to you and I, who sometimes are too quick to grumble and complain and murmur in all sorts of situations and hardships and difficulties and fears of what is going to happen to us tomorrow or the next day. And some of us murmur, sadly, more than others. Look at verse 4. God speaks, I will destroy these people. I will wipe them off the face of the earth. I'll rain down fire and brimstone. I'll cut off these ingrates. Is that what God said? Oh, you see the goodness and kindness of God. I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people will go out every day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Grace and mercy against complainers and murmurers and grumblers and ingrates. That's our God. He puts up with us. He bears with us. He hears our moanings and our groanings, but He doesn't destroy us. James tells us every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. God has blessed you and He's given you good things. Do you give Him all the glory and all the praise and all the thanks? Do you give Him daily thanks? Do you use His gifts as He has instructed you for your needs and for your neighbor's need and especially for the advance of His kingdom? I give you gifts so that I might test you to see whether you're using my blessings for the glory of my name. Each day they were gathering enough. I can think of a good application here. Who is the true bread that came down from heaven? Is it not the manna a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the world still asks, who is He? Jesus calls Himself the true heaven-sent bread. Do you gather daily? Do you gather morning by morning? Do you gather night by night? Do you feed upon the bread of life? Do you eat His flesh in the evening with joy and thanksgiving for the day that He has given to you? After feeding the 5,000, the people seek out the Lord Jesus Christ in the conversation that follows, and I want you to listen as we just close now. Jesus says, you seek me because your bellies were filled. And then He warns them, do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. Then they ask Him, what then must we do to do the works God requires? You want to get to heaven? Good question. What then must I do to do the works that God requires. And Jesus said, the work of God is this: tithe, fast, keep the Sabbath, keep the Ten Commandments, pray, offer your body to be burned. Is that what Jesus said? It's not what he said. The work of God is this: to believe on the one that the Father has sent. Amen. That's it. That's too simple, preacher. Too simple. Got to be more complex than that. There's got to be something I've got to do. Believe on the one whom the Father has sent. Feed on him, for he is the bread of life. Ruby, I don't know if she's here this morning. She asked me, in the Gospel of John, what does it mean when he says, eat his flesh and drink his blood? And I fumbled around and I fear that I didn't give much of an answer. I had to think about it for a little moment. I know as we come to the communion table, it doesn't mean that I say some words and suddenly the bread becomes his body and the wine becomes his actual blood and we actually drink it and Jesus is sacrificed all over again. I know it doesn't mean that. That's a fairy tale. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan to deceive thousands and tens of thousands. I know it doesn't mean that. But if I can conclude in this fashion, just think of a sports fanatic. He lives and he loves sports. He even phones one of those fool programs and discusses this player and that player and what the management can do and what the team can do. And he's always talking about his team and he's always talking about sports. And he spends a great deal of money, $1,000, $2,000, thinks nothing of it to go to some sport game. His life is consumed by sports. It's so consumed by sports that, as a matter of fact, it even endangers his family and it endangers his wife's relationship. What's he doing? He's eating and drinking sports. He is consumed by sports. Sports is his bread. Sports is his blood. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this to us: feed on me. I am to be the center of your life. In joy and rejoicing, talk to me, share with me, fellowship with me, commune with me. Talk about Jesus to others. And when people ask, what is your life? Jesus is my life. Jesus is the center. He is my bread. He is my blood. Thank Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Share Jesus. Make your home the center of Jesus. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Jesus is your all and all. Amen. We're going to go to the communion table and take the wine and the bread. And before we do so, we're going to sing hymn number 413, Guide Me, O Thou Great.